Open your Bibles with me, please, if you would, to the Gospel of John and chapter 18. John chapter 18, and this morning I'd like to consider with you a well-known account, maybe one that we know, but maybe don't know quite as well as we think, concerning the Apostle Peter, in what I think most would consider the low point of his life, when on the night of Jesus' arrest, he denied the Lord. Now, earlier that same evening, Peter had bravely insisted that he would never deny or forsake Jesus. Come prison, come death, it wasn't going to happen. But before the sun rose the next morning, he had done exactly that. Not just once, but three times. And we'll pick up the account immediately after Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane in chapter 18 and verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest, that means Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Verse 25. Then Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word together this morning. The betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most famous story in the Western world. It is retold daily in churches, over the radio, in internet, in Bible studies. It's been depicted for centuries in ceremonies, artwork, passion plays, and movies. We rightly regard the narrative with great reverence, and we so emphasize the doctrine, and we so emphasize the prophecy that necessitated Jesus' death, that we can lose the immediacy and the drama of the events themselves. We're so focused, and rightly so, on the spiritual conflict as Jesus Christ bore the reproaches of men, and he bore the hatred of Israel. And he bore the disdain of the Gentile empires. And then he bore the wrath of God for our sins. And we're so focused on the spiritual conflict that we sometimes can lose sight of the human conflict that's going on as well. And sometimes what we gain in doctrine, we lose in understanding these events. And I think that that's true about Peter that night. I'm not convinced that it all happened quite the way the story is commonly told, or the way you see it in the movies. And I'd like to go back to that night and look at it afresh, to the events as they unfolded. And I want to do so for two reasons. First, as we have a better understanding of what happened, then we can take the right lessons to ourselves as Christians. And second, in them we will see the Lord Jesus Christ anew and appreciate him anew. Just as we see on that day Christ's meekness contrasted with the brutality of the Romans, just as we see his forthrightness contrasted with the duplicity of Pilate, just as we see his honesty contrasted with the betrayal of Judas, So we can see his courage against the weakness and denial of Peter. Peter's denial occurred in the small hours of a Friday morning. And by the end of that day, the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth would hang from a Roman cross. But to understand what happened around that fire of coals, we need to start back on the first day of the week when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the thunderous cheers of the populace on what we call Palm Sunday. It is simply impossible to overstate the drama and the power of what happened on that day. No depiction that I have ever seen comes remotely close to what actually happened as Jesus of Nazareth rocked the city of Jerusalem. We read that he entered with a very great multitude. Now, almost all of Jesus' ministry had taken place up north in Galilee. And up north in Galilee, we read that multitudes followed him. And on his journey south towards Jerusalem, we read that there were great multitudes. And now Matthew says that there were very great multitudes. And there were multitudes that went before him. And there were multitudes that followed after. And the whole city was moved. This was the ancient equivalent of a ticker tape parade through New York's Canyon of Heroes, given to men like Charles Lindbergh, Dwight Eisenhower, Douglas MacArthur, John Glenn. The whole city was moved. Patriotic passion for the kingdom of David was stirred. Hosanna to the Son of David. Religious zeal for the kingdom of God seemed real. Jesus said if the people were silent, the rocks would be crying out. It was a day on which anything looked possible. The Pharisees said, see, we prevail nothing. The whole world has gone after him. Jesus headed for the temple, and there he found tables of merchandise, those who bought and sold doves and tables of money changers. Now, please understand, this is not some cheesy bazaar set up to sell souvenirs to visitors to Jerusalem. When you go to the temple to worship, you're supposed to bring a sacrifice to offer. Now, where would you get it? Let's say you're a Jew of the dispersion. You're a Jew who lives outside of Judea. You're living in Cappadocia or Pontus or somewhere, and you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to visit Jerusalem and worship at the temple, and you got to have an offering. So what are you going to do? You got to pack up some animal and carry it along for a few hundred miles? No. You're going to buy it there. Or let's say that you're a Jew living in Judea, in Caesarea or Capernaum, or even right in Jerusalem. You're going to make a money offering, or you're going to pay a temple tax, which you had to do. The coin of the land is Roman. It's got the head of Caesar stamped on it. You remember Jesus in the temple, the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, show me the coin. Whose image is on that? Whose name is on that? They said, Caesar. Well, the argument goes, you can't offer that in God's temple. You can't offer this blasphemous coinage. You can't offer this filthy lucre. You got to exchange it for something respectful and honorable to God. And somebody figured out there was a lot of money to be made here. You sell the doves at a premium because everybody's got to buy one. You make a few dollars on the exchange, because everybody has to do that too. You do that 100 times a day. During the feast, you do that 1,000 times a day. During the Passover, you do that 10,000 times a day. And you have the ancient equivalent of MasterCard. That's what MasterCard does. MasterCard is a money changer. MasterCard changes your money for you so that you carry your money in a different form. Hey, you don't even have to have money in the first place with MasterCard. We'll take care of that from you later. They make a small price, 2% on everything that a merchant sells. And somebody figured out there was a lot of money to be made here. And that somebody's name was Annas. Now, Annas is very important in understanding this story. He was, by birth, the high priest of Israel. He had become high priest in A.D. 6 or A.D. 7, which is about 24 years before the events of John 18. He was arrogant, corrupt, astute, and very powerful. He had no religious convictions of any kind. He seems to have no convictions at all except concerning his own wealth. Annas, I will politely say, was a businessman. He had built a family business. He had five sons, John and Alexander, who are mentioned here, and then Eleazar, Theophilus, and Matthias. It is both very interesting and very revealing that he gave two of his sons very Jewish names, Eleazar and Matthias. Two of his sons he gave very Greek names, Alexander and Theophilus. It tells you something about Annas. He was a man working both sides of the cultural divide. He had one daughter married Caiaphas, so they brought Caiaphas into the business. The family was hated, cursed, and above all feared in Jerusalem. Even the Talmud, the collection of Jewish law compiled after the destruction of Jerusalem, repeats curses on Annas and on his family. He would ultimately die violently by assassination. It was Annas who used the power of his high priestly office to create this trade for sacrifices and for money in the temple and created this den of thieves. The money changers sat at the booths of the sons of Annas, and through it he had grown immensely wealthy, the wealthiest man in Judea, Jew or Roman. And he was prepared to destroy anyone who challenged the family business and not give it a second thought. Annas had grown so powerful that in 15 AD, the Roman governor had removed him as high priest, and his sons would serve as high priest in rotation year by year. That's why you see in John 18, verse 13, that Caiaphas was high priest that year. The Romans thought that this would control Annas' power and influence, but they miscalculated. Annas had a strong, hard, dominating personality. Being freed from religious and administrative obligations of being high priest actually gave him greater liberty of action. He dominated from behind the scenes, and everybody still considered him the high priest. To the casual Jerusalem observer, there was Pilate, the Roman governor. We all know Pilate in the story. You know, he's out front in the story, easy to spot. Movie makers get famous actors like Rod Steiger to play the part of Pilate. And then there's Caiaphas. He's the Jewish priest. He's easy to spot, too. He's the one in the fancy robes. They get famous actors to play Caiaphas, too. When Rod Steiger played Pilate, Anthony Quinn played Caiaphas. But behind them both, with the power to direct Caiaphas and the power to manipulate Pilate, was Annas. He had an unwritten understanding with the Romans. He made them an offer they couldn't refuse. A generation before, there had been a deal broken by King Herod the Great so that the Romans would get political control. The Jewish priests would get religious control. Annas took that deal and added money to it. The Romans got stability and order in a very unstable part of the world. Instability in the Middle East is not a 21st century phenomenon. Caiaphas and the priests ran the religious stuff. Annas took care of the family business. It made everybody happy, and it made Annas very rich, and it made his family very powerful. And it was the utter corruption of God's grace to Israel. I'm going to open the floor for a moment to rank speculation. I am going to lay out something for you. You can decide for yourself what to think. Remember, Annas has five sons, and there's Caiaphas, his son-in-law. There are six brothers and Annas. This is from Luke chapter 16. You know this. Jesus is speaking. There was a certain rich man. Jesus is speaking. He's on his way south towards Jerusalem. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Jesus names the beggar, doesn't name the rich man. Both of them died. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, Jesus said, went straight to hell. And from the torments of hell, the rich man cried out for mercy. And then he said this. He said, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Why the detail about five brothers? This is not a parable. Jesus never said this was a parable. He's talking about something that happened or was going to happen. Jesus names the beggar. He doesn't name the rich man. But I can make a guess who the six brothers are and who the father is. And I think that the corruption of the law of God was something that Jesus took very personally. He was calling them out. He would call the sons of Annas. He would in the temple to the sons of Annas call this my father's house. You may be doing your father's business, but you're doing it in my father's house. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to the rejoicing of the city, and he headed straight for the temple, straight for the epicenter of the Caius Annas Pilate deal that ruled the city. And when Jesus got there, he drove out the sons of Annas who changed the money and sold the doves. And whenever I see this depicted, it's also always grossly understated. It's always Jesus, there's Jesus, he's got a whip, he's chasing around like five slimy-looking guys while the rest of the people look on with shock and annoyance. I don't think so. The Temple Mount was a huge place. About in size, it was a little bigger than St. Peter's Square in Rome. This happened in the court of the Gentiles. There were thousands of people there, maybe 10,000 people for Passover week. Jesus came in to Jerusalem at the head of a righteous mass of men that hated Annas and had hated him for a long time, and chafed under this corrupt bargain that Rome used to use their own temple to keep them into bondage, and none of them could do anything about it. That mass of humanity was a force that rolled through the city, and it hit the temple like it was a tidal wave. I expect that the place exploded. Just exploded. As the anger of that subjugated people saw a chance to be free. Free of Annas, free of Rome. Jesus was talking bigger than that. Because if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. Annas lived in a compound very close to the temple, and the news quickly made its way down the street. And in the next 48 hours, there was a meeting behind closed doors. The sons of Annas took their counsel, made their decision, and gave their consent. And within 24 hours after that meeting, Judas Iscariot had 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. They were going to have him dead. There was nothing subtle about it. I honestly don't think there was anything particularly religious about it. On the fifth day of the week, we call Thursday, Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. He then went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, and you know the story. We read in John 18, verse 13, that the troops and captain and officers, having arrested Jesus, led him away to Annas first. Annas lived in a compound in Jerusalem near the temple. There was a wall that encircled it, a courtyard and then the house itself. Jesus is brought in through the gate, through the courtyard, up into the house. I expect into a large interior room. And now he stood, bound, face to face with Annas. Annas had never seen Jesus before. And there poured out of him a vile hatred, a contempt for this carpenter's son, a contempt for this man who had no possessions other than his own clothes, a disdain for this man naive enough to teach the poor in the temple and fool enough to disrupt his temple trade and to speak against the family. Annas would have no patience with the religious arguments that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had brought against Jesus. Can you name the greatest commandment? Whose wife is she going to be in the judgment day? Word games are over. The word games are over. I hear you tell parables in the temple. We're done with those now. Before Annas, there would be no trial, no debate, no witnesses, no deliberation, no charges to answer. None of that mattered. Annas had already decided that he was looking at a dead man. It was just a matter of what the body was going to look like when he got done. Annas did, however, want to know one thing. Over the next several hours, Jesus would stand in judgment before four men. Two Jews, Annas and Caiaphas, two Gentiles, Pilate and Herod. Let's look at the questions that each one of them asked Jesus. Let's work backwards. In Pilate's second examination, he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Herod asked Jesus to do a miracle. Pilate's first examination, he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas asked, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Annas had no interest in any of those questions. Was Jesus the Christ? Annas didn't believe there was a Christ. He didn't believe Moses. He didn't believe the prophets. And anybody who did was a fool to be fleeced. Was Jesus the King of the Jews? This is the real world. King of the Jews lives in Rome. Would Jesus do a miracle? Stories for children. What is truth in this city? Truth is what I say it is. Every one of Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas asked Jesus about himself. Not Annas. Annas asked him about his disciples. Annas wanted to know who was part of his team. Annas wanted names. He wanted names. The beating that began that night in that house began when Jesus would not give him names. Now, two of the names that Annas was looking for was right in his courtyard, right outside his door. One of them was John. John always refers to himself in the third person, another disciple, he says. And somehow John knew some of the people in the compound and pushed his way into the courtyard right behind Jesus. In all the Renaissance art, John is always depicted as this frail, soft, effeminate guy, and that image has come down to us, and that is not remotely true. John was a man, was a young man. He's the youngest of the disciples. He's the man with the strength to pull a net full of fish. And John had the courage to go inside the walls of that compound that night when I don't think anybody had any illusions about what was going on inside of that house. Peter had followed as well, but whereas somebody knew John, nobody knew Peter. And so when the band of soldiers pushed through with Jesus, John pushed through with them. But Peter was stopped at the door. Now John sees Jesus taken up into Annas' house. And I don't know, but I imagine a silent prayer escapes his lips. Jehovah guard him. Nobody else can help him now. Then he looks around. He notices Peter isn't there, and he heads back to the door. He speaks to the woman at the door. The crowd has moved into the house. He speaks to that woman at the door. You can let him in. It's okay. Let him in. He's okay. Let him in. The door opens a little bit, and Peter comes through it. And he gets his first glance inside. And he sees the walls. And he sees the soldiers milling about. And he sees that house. And as the door closes behind him, the woman asks, "So what's your connection? You one of his disciples?" "Who? Me? No. No, I'm not." John heard that. John is emphatic in his gospel that he's writing the things that he saw and heard. The woman knew John was a disciple. She probably told John to keep his head down. He asked Peter, "Are you a disciple also?" I wonder what happened, what passed that moment between Peter and John. Maybe John looked at Peter in surprise. Maybe Peter looked at the ground. And then they both headed over to the fire. Peter's first denial of the Lord happened in a second, but it's all the more dramatic in being foretold by Jesus earlier that night. As Jesus talked about his impending death, Peter grew bold, saying, "If everybody else forsakes you, I never will. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to go to death with you." And in response to Peter's bravado, Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times, and you'll do it before the cock crows." Now, this phrase, "the cock crows," is usually translated in our English, "a rooster crows." And so a rooster usually makes it into these depictions, as it does in John 18. And that's possible, but I really doubt it. It refers to a time early in the morning. In Young's literal translation, it is "before cock crowing, thrice you will deny me." The night was divided into four watches, which were called evening, when it gets dark, midnight, cock crowing, and morning. Look at this from Mark chapter 13. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house comes, evening or midnight or cock crow or morning." Every morning before dawn, what we would call about 4 a.m., an assigned priest would unlock the doors of the temple. And once the temple was open, he'd call out like a town crier. Three calls of worship. First to the priests, then to the Levites, the third then to the populace of the city. It was called cock crowing. It's like you and I might say, "See at revelry, see in the morning." That's why in Mark's account you hear the cock twice. It's not that there are two roosters, it's that it was the second call to worship. Jesus had known all along what Peter would do that night. This is not some flaw that Jesus spotted in his character. Jesus had known from day one that Peter would deny him, just as he knew that Judas would betray him and Thomas would doubt him. But it never once restricted the Lord's love. It never once held him back. And on that terrible night, Jesus prayed for Peter. He knew Peter would be safe physically. Indeed, in the garden, Jesus would say to those who are coming, "If you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, of those you have given me, I have lost none." Jesus knew that Peter was safe physically. But Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. For Satan was going to sift him as wheat, and the bravado that was in that upper room would shrivel and hide in the courtyard of Annas. And now Peter moves towards the fire, and his worst nightmare happens. Somebody recognizes him. Hey, Peter had basked all week in a very public display with Jesus, and to make matters worse, somebody even recognizes him from the garden an hour ago. The first denial was out at the door, mumbled as he passed by in a moment of weakness. the next one would not be so quiet. Jesus had once said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Peter's heart, what was there in abundance was fear. And that fear would move from his heart, bypass his mind, and go straight to his mouth. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Peter was a fisherman. Peter met Jesus when he was about 30 years old. He once asked Jesus to depart for him because I'm a sinful man. Peter knew some curse words. And immediately, the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who said to him, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. And he went forth without and wept bitterly. As you read the accounts of that night, notice how often things happen immediately. Things are happening so fast. One of the things about the trial and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is things happen so fast. You know, the next day, we know the story from the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod to Pilate to the scourging to Barabbas to Golgotha. And what time is it that he's crucified? It's 9:00 in the morning when he's lifted up to die. Things are happening so fast. As Peter was speaking, immediately the sound of the cock crow from the nearby temple could be heard in the courtyard. The sound hit Peter in the gut, and he left the fire and went forth without, back out of the gate, outside the walls. The fear in his heart overwhelmed by the shame in his soul. When once outside, he broke down and wept bitterly. Peter never forgot that night. I suppose that no one who lived through it, would ever forget it. We've been reading from John chapter 18. John wrote that about 65 years after the events. And he's recalling details like how cold it was and what was in the fire. Mark was a boy in Gethsemane. When he wrote his gospel, he remembered the details too. And in 64 AD, 1 year before his death, Peter wrote a letter that we call 1 Peter. It was 34 years after that night. But I think it was on his mind when he wrote this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Peter doesn't ask you to stand on the street corner and preach. Some do, and praise the Lord for it. That's how my mother, Dolores, was saved. Someone was standing on the street corner and preaching. Peter doesn't ask you to badger people or write letters or give money to evangelists. Peter asks you to be ready and always ready to explain what you believe in meekness. I wonder if he paused as he wrote those words, his mind going back to a day when he was not ready. Even though Jesus told him it was coming, he was not ready. And when pressed, there was no meekness in his voice. We need to be ready because this is still an ungodly world. And unless you live on Mars, you know that there is still today an ungodly marriage between religion and money, with political power in the mix. It is as old as the pyramids in Egypt. It is as current as ISIS. It is as enterprising as American television and the internet. History and the Bible are replete with examples of how men have used religion to amass wealth and to impose their will. We read in Revelation 18 about how the whore of religion trades in the merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. Annas didn't just trade in money. He traded in the bodies and the souls of men. And not only do we live in an ungodly world, but we live with sin ever with us. We're thinking this morning at the first meeting that in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am alive from the dead, raised from the dead, alive in Christ in Romans 6. John adds, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but my closest companion is a body of death. And this body of death is the Judas Iscariot of our Christian lives. It is close to us. It is so intimate with us. Sometimes saying the right things. It knows how to put on a good show. It knows how to say the right things. But my flesh is governed by sin, and our flesh is the son of perdition, and no matter how long I have been saved, my flesh is ready tomorrow, before the sun comes up tomorrow, to trade everything about Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And the world, by the way, has lots of silver. Judas Iscariot would not be the last to make that deal. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth still speaks. I know what it's like, and I suppose that you know what it's like for ungodly thoughts to be in your heart. Fear or anger or jealousy or pride or greed or lust, and that the abundance of your heart can go straight to your mouth, bypassing your redeemed mind. And that does not bring glory to Jesus. So let's make the abundance of our hearts an abundance of Christ. And let's make the abundance of our hearts an abundance of God's will. I need to know and understand that my faith can fail. And respectfully, your faith can fail too. Despite all of our bravo here on Sunday mornings, despite all of the words of the hymns that we sing, my faith can fail before the day is done. And if it were not so, Jesus would not so pray. I know Christians whose faith has failed, whose spiritual lives have suffered shipwreck. I know the sin around us. I know the sin that is in me. So it was then. So it is today. But I know that Jesus Christ still prays for us. As he did for Peter, so he does for us. There's a Christian at Forge Road. His name is Bill Gardini. He is fond of saying that he writes his name in the margin of Bibles of his Bible to make it personal to him. This is my body, which is given for you, Bill, he writes. This cup is my blood shed for you, Bill. This is a verse where you can write your name. I have prayed for you, Tom, that your faith does not fail. Finally, one verse from John 18 that we read, and that I'll close with. We read that Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Now today, when people want to attack the Lord, they usually do it by pointing out the failures of Christians. They challenge Christ by asking about the disciples. And the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen because of you, we read in Romans. And too often, Christians give occasion for such a man as Annas to question the Lord. But you see that Jesus turns that question back around. If you want to know my doctrine, if you want to know about my disciples, then ask those who heard me. And my brothers and sisters, that's you and me. See, you and me, we are Jesus's defense. It said commonly, Jesus didn't open his mouth, and he didn't after this. What he said was, ask those who heard me. His answer to the Annases of the world is you and me. The Lord spoke openly in the world. He spoke with great courage. He called out ungodliness, hypocrisy. He challenged it openly. His words are there for everyone to read. And so in a world that still asks, what's his doctrine? Jesus' response, now as then, is, ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Would to God that every one of us could say, yeah, I've heard him, and I'm his disciple, and I'm ready to tell you what he said. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. Thank you for your grace in having me. Let's pray, and then I will give it back to our brother for a closing hymn. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see this great mass of sin on that day, that great mass of failure on that day, we are amazed by him. We are amazed by his courage, by his strength, by his purpose, by his truthfulness, by the honesty that he bore even unto Calvary's cross and for his death for us. And our Father, we pray that we would be renewed. As we see him, we would be renewed to be able to answer in his name and for him, that his word and his doctrine would be known. We pray, Father, in this neighborhood, I pray at this church and in this neighborhood for an open door for the preaching of the gospel in the things that will be going forward this week. I pray the same at Forge Road Bible Chapel, my home church. And I pray, Lord, that all together we would present a unified testimony to him who has borne such reproach of sinners against himself. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening.